stand for the truth, we must stand for the truth and be sincere about it. Even though they're sincere, we have the truth, and we have to stand for the truth. And the reason that's so important is because the era, like this era of the deity of Christ, is the difference in eternal life and eternal damnation. Yeah. Now, would any of you deny that that's important? Isn't it important whether you go to heaven or hell? Obviously, we'd all say yes. But if you believe the damnable doctrine that is out there by some of them, I want to promise you, those people will not go to heaven. They will die and go to hell. I don't care how nice they are, how sweet their family is, how much you like them, how much you love them. If they don't get saved the Bible way and believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, they'll die and go to hell. Are we glad about it? No. Would we rather see them get saved? Yes. But if they teach this and believe this, it's a very deadly era, and we cannot. There is a no tolerance phrase in the Word of God or teaching that we cannot tolerate false teaching like that. Now, he says in verse 2, he's talking about the truth, verse 2, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Notice what he says. That truth is going to be with us forever. That's good, isn't it? We're saved. The truth all centers around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything centers around Him. We get born again. We're saved. We have the truth. We know the truth. Not only that, after we die, we're just going to fellowship with truth for eternity. We have it forever. We have it in this life, and we have it in the life to come. It shall be with us forever. What? The truth. We have it, and it'll be with us forever. Forever. Because all truth centers in Christ. That gives me security. I see security of the believer in that verse. You believe the truth, then you're going to live in heaven forever and enjoy the truth forever. Amen? That's eternal security. And I believe it's clearly taught in that verse. We'll be surrounded by truth. Now, how did they come, this woman and her family, to know the truth? How did they get the truth? How did they come to the truth? Well, look at verse 3. Grace, this is part of the greeting. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. How did they get this truth? They got it by grace and mercy. That's how all of us got this truth. It's an act of God's grace, an act of mercy. Grace is receiving something you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And so we have the two distinctions of those two things, grace and mercy. And the Bible says in Ephesians 2 that God is rich in what? Mercy. God is rich in mercy. He's rich in grace. And so we know that's true about Him. Now, this grace and this mercy was channeled to us through a person. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. How did we get grace? How did we get mercy? We got it through Jesus. Jesus is the one who brought it to us. And when He died on the cross, He offered it to us. It's offered to the whole world. And we are saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by what? For by grace are you saved. By faith. It's not of works. It's not of yourself. Lest any man should boast. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. It's the grace of God. That's how they got saved. That's how I got saved. That's how you got saved. If in fact you're saved. So grace is not getting getting something we didn't deserve. And mercy not getting what we did deserve. And what follows grace and mercy? Grace be with you and mercy and peace. It always comes in that order. You have the grace of God, the mercy of God, and when you experience the grace of God, the mercy of God, what happens to you? You have the peace of God. I experienced, as a 9-year-old boy, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and ever since then, I've had peace in my heart. Thank God that I'm going to heaven, that it's all right, I'm justified, I'm a child of God's, and heaven is my home, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and nothing can remove that from the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank God for His grace and mercy that gives us peace tonight. I'm telling you, it's great to know you're saved. It's great to know if you drew your last breath tonight, you wouldn't go to hell, you'd go to heaven. That's wonderful. That is marvelous. That's absolutely, totally priceless that we know that we're saved by the grace of God and we have that peace in our hearts. I have a peace in my heart that the world never gave me. It's a peace that the world can't take away. It's an everlasting peace. And I know that it's here to stay. A little chorus has words sort of like that in it. And I believe that that's true. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have peace tonight? Thank God for peace. Real peace about eternity, about heaven, and about hell, and all of those things, and that you are saved, that you're born again. Now, he begins, notice what he talks about when he talks about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about, in that latter part of that verse, he says, from God the Father, and from whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, watch the wording, the Son of the Father in truth and love. The truth is that Jesus is God. And there's no doubt whatsoever about it in the Bible, in the Word of God, about that truth. I recently was talking to a very nice gentleman, very kind gentleman, seemed to be a very well-educated man. And we were talking in my office as I was talking to him. We got down to the subject. I said, well, who do you think Jesus is? Well, he said he's a prophet. And this man is not in church. He comes from way back, a Roman Catholic background, but he hadn't been really participating or involved in that. But his position was that I believe Jesus was a prophet. I said, no, he was more than a prophet. He was God. He said, well, I can't accept that. I cannot accept that Jesus was God. He said, and this is what you'll hear from a lot of those people like that. He was saying that he was no more a son of God, when the Bible talks about that, than you and I are a son of God. We're all created by God, all made by God, so we're all sons of God or children of God, and he was no more a son of God than you are or me. I said, well, dear sir, if that be the case, then Jesus, I said, you respect him, right? Oh, yes. Was he a great prophet? Yes. I said, how could you respect somebody that lied? How could you respect somebody that went around lying all the time and had followers that believed what he said? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, he said he was God. He said, no, he never said he was God. I said, oh, yes, he did. And I talked about some verses of Scripture that pointed out that he said he was God. And he said on one occasion, I and my Father are what? One. And the Jews wanted to kill him. Why? They knew exactly what he meant. He was saying, I am God in the flesh. You are looking at a visible manifestation of God. And those who say, well, he was just another son of God like anybody else. And some say, well, he didn't become God until later when he was baptized and then God came on him, and then he was more than just the regular man at that point. No, my dear friend, he was God. He is God. He was God in the flesh. And you can argue all those arguments, but I'm telling you, you either believe the biblical account. Of course, I had to take him to try to convince him that the Bible's right. You got to start. You know, if a person doesn't believe in the deity of Christ in the Bible, you have a hard road ahead of you trying to get them saved. Not that you don't have compassion for them. But whenever we realize that, we have to be careful and stand for the truth and not back down in any way and not let them try to convince us. And I'm telling you, the Christian faith, listen, it falls and rises on the deity of Jesus Christ. If he wasn't deity, then he couldn't be your Savior and my Savior. He couldn't have been our substitute. If he wasn't deity, he wouldn't have come out of the grave. He is deity. He is God. And if he wasn't deity, he could not save you, cannot save anybody else in this world. So he says we need to stand for the truth and learn the truth and rejoice in the truth. It is so important that we do believe that. And that's what he was saying here at the end, that we are fellowshipping together, we have the truth, and he says it's in truth and love, the latter part of verse 3. There it is, truth and love, bringing together so that we believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And so in our homes, and that's where it's so important, we have to study the Bible, know the truth, and learn the truth, and then love the truth. And the home is where we need to instill that in our children. Just like I preached Sunday morning, it's the home. It's not the Christian school or the Sunday school or any of those other institutions or organizations that have the responsibility to teach who Jesus is to our children. It's our responsibility to make sure that our children and grandchildren know that Jesus is God and get that ground into their souls and into their hearts. Now in verses 4 through 6, he said you're to walk in the truth. In other words, truth is to control every area of our life. Doesn't matter what area of our life it is. Truth is to control every area of our life. And that was part of the apostles' joy in the first part of verse 4. John said, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. I think he's talking about this woman and her children. It could be, by the way, that they had a house church there. In some cases, he uses the plural, in others the singular. He may be talking to her about herself and the children, and then talking about those who might meet in their home because they didn't have church buildings like we have back in those days. And so he's nevertheless instructing them concerning that. And so the apostle's joy, he said that somehow he had had the privilege of talking to and knowing and observing her children. I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth. Walking in truth. What a blessing it is to have the children walking in truth. That is joy to a father. Might I add here, that's joy to a pastor. When his people walk in truth. But it's a heartbreak when people of a church that you pastor do not walk in truth. That's a sad thing, and it's a heartbreaking thing because of that. There are very few, I guess, that probably disobey these kinds of truths in our churches, but the ones that do, it's a very definite heartbreak for us. Charles Spurgeon, on one occasion, is talking about church members and not doing what they've been taught to do and what the Bible teaches we should do and how we should live. And Spurgeon, when he was just a lad, his grandfather was a preacher. And so his grandfather was brokenhearted over the fact that there was a man in his church that was very hypocritical and didn't do what the pastor had taught him to do. And his heart was broken for it. This man's name was Mr. Rhodes. And Mr. Rhodes would go down to the local bar and pub and drink beer and smoke cigarettes. And Charles Spurgeon, just a lad of a fellow, said to his grandfather, and I quote what they said he said, he said, I'll kill old Rhodes, that I will. I shall not do anything bad, but I'll kill him, though, that I will. And he wasn't talking about murdering him, but he said, I'm going to get him, I'm going to stop him and bring him to his senses. So what he did, he went down to the pub. Charles Spurgeon, when he was just a young fellow, went down to the pub, and he asked this question in their language of that day, in an old pub in England, Stambourne, England. And he said, What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of the church, and breaking your pastor's heart? That was what he asked him, there in front of all those people. And he said, I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure. So when he told him that, old Rhodes got under conviction. It wasn't long until he went to the pastor's house, Spurgeon's grandfather, and said, I've been living in sin. I'm sorry, forgive me. He repented and got his heart right with God. And that made Spurgeon's grandfather happy. It makes me happy when people live by the book. It burdens my heart when people don't live the way they should live according to the Word of God. Now the apostle gives an argument there in the middle part of that verse. He said, I'm happy because you're walking right. Then he says, as we have received a commandment from the Father. We have received a commandment from the Father. What were they commanded to do? You see that he talks about love quite a bit here. But they were commanded of the Father to love. In fact, he talks about commandment here around four or five times. He uses it just right here in this little epistle of 2 John. The commandment that he uses. And in 1 John 5:3, turn back there just a second. 1 John 5:3, you remember what Jesus said. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. That's the love of God. If we love God, we have the love of God, we want to do what God says and keep His commandments. And His commandments, He says to the believer, they don't seem unreasonable, they don't seem harsh, they don't seem like God's being unfair. We love Him, He loves us, He's told us what to do, and we should enjoy doing what God tells us to do. And so if we love God, we're going to keep His commandments, and we'll enjoy doing it. Now He makes an appeal in the latter part, in verses 5 and 6 rather. He makes an appeal, and He says, this is my desire for you. What does He say in verse 5? And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. He's going back. He's talking about a couple of things here. False doctrine and getting along and loving one another. And so He says, I'm not giving you a new commandment, really. That was John's desire for her, and that's God's desire for us tonight. If it was God's desire for her, John's desire for her, it's God's desire for you and me tonight to love one another. And so He's saying, now beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. And this is the commandment that, as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. What? That commandment. And so there's His appeal. In John 13:34, you remember Jesus said these words. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And somebody says, well, I thought He said that in Leviticus and told them to do that and treat each other right. He did. But this is a new commandment that came through Jesus, with a new possibility of making it happen through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, which they did not have in the Old Testament, as we have Him indwelling us, and as a result, not only making it possible, but showing us exactly how it can be done in the intensity of our love. A new way that is deeper and more effective because Jesus came, died, was buried, and showed us how to live it, and because the Holy Spirit of God will give us the power to live it out. And God wants us to do that. Is it possible to command somebody to love? Is it possible to command somebody to love? Can we do that? Well, the answer from the Bible is yes. When we understand, and this qualifies it, Christian love. When we understand Christian love, it is possible for God to command us to practice Christian love. When we talk about love a lot of times, what do we think about? Feeling. I love you. Feeling. Emotion. Butterflies. All of that kind of stuff. You know, a lot of emotion in that. And emotion is involved to some degree. But what He's talking about when He's talking about love one another, Christian love, the kind of love He's talking about, it's not just a kind of love that makes me just fall head over heels in love with you, like I would say be with my wife and have emotions and so on and so forth that are there because of that. That's not what He's saying in that. Emotion that He's talking about here, religious, true emotion that is biblical emotion, is the act of the will. It's choosing to love like God said to love. And John goes over this, and it's very important. He brings it up again and again and again. It is an act of the will. Here's what that love sort of means. Let's put it in a very basic way. Love means that you treat other people like you want God to treat you. Let's say it a different way. Love means that you treat other people like God treats you. How does God treat you? Are you always lovely? Or do you always deserve His love? You know, think about that. That's God's kind of love. How does He treat us? How does God love us? Then we ought to love others like He loves us. Treat others the way God treats you. Now, if you do that, it is possible. Are you listening? Say amen. Amen. I don't want you to miss it. If you do it the Bible way, it is possible to love people that you don't like. All of us probably have just thought of somebody just then. Maybe two or three somebodies. It is possible, if you do the biblical thing the way God says, that you would love somebody that you perhaps don't really like. You see, it's not the will of emotions and the will of affection and all of that that he's talking about, but it is choosing by our will to choose certain actions and certain attitudes. Certain actions and certain attitudes. We choose. What do you mean? Let me give you an illustration. If somebody's rude to you, don't be rude back to them. That's the kind of love he's talking about. If somebody's rude to you, don't be. If somebody persecutes you, what should you do? Persecute them back. No, pray for them. I know this is hard, but that's what the Bible says. And you see, if you go by your feelings when they're rude to you, what are you going to do? You're going to be rude back. If you go by your feelings when they persecute you, what are you going to do? You're going to try to get even with them or persecute them or do something. They hurt your feelings, you're going to hurt their feelings. They were rude to you, you're going to be rude to them. But God says, and John is saying, we must love each other. And the kind of love he's talking about is not based on some kind of emotionalism, but it's based on the reality of the truth of the Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit enabling us to love people that are not so lovely sometimes. And so he says this is important to do. We need to do it. And the Holy Spirit is the only way we can do it. When He controls our will, then we can do what God says. One of His imperatives or mandates that He gives us in the Word of God in Ephesians 4 is to speak truth in love. A lot of us like to speak truth in hatefulness. I mean, wives will tell their husbands off, not in love, but in hatefulness. And husbands will tell their wives off in hatefulness, not in love. And other church members will tell each other off in hatefulness, not in love. But Jesus said we need to speak the truth. If we're going to tell the truth, do it in love. If you want to go to somebody and talk to them about something that you believe they need to hear that is truth, do it in love. It can be done in love. That'll help our homes. That'll help our relationship. And so in this little paragraph here, he gives us about three blending themes. There has to be truth. That's important. Then there's love. And then obedience. And when these come together, then we have what God is talking about. Now, in verses 7 through 11, he tells them not only those other things, but to abide in the truth. Abide in the truth. Now he's been talking about what truth is and loving the truth and loving one another because of the truth. Now he's saying he's going to attack error. He's going to come in an opposite way, in a different way to oppose error. And so what he's talking about is wrong living and wrong doctrine. And so we discover that wrong doctrine always leads to wrong living. If your doctrine's not right, according to the Bible, your life is not going to be right. You're going to have wrong living. And so he's very clear about that being true. And so he's telling us to oppose error. Look at the first part of verse 7. For many deceivers, many, underscore that word, are entered into the world, many deceivers, who confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They'll give you that. Oh, he's a great prophet. Oh, he's a great leader. Oh, he's a great man. They don't mind giving you that. They will confess that He has come in the flesh. And that's it, period, end. Not deity, but in the flesh. That we, He says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. That's not a very kind thing to say about somebody, but that's exactly what He's talking about. And He says they're out there, they're in the world, they're deceivers, they are antichrist. Anti means against Christ or put something in the place of Christ. And so the devil is a liar, and the devil is a thief, and the devil will rob you of what Jesus is and who Jesus is and the deity of Jesus Christ, but they'll give you something less than that and act like they really respect Jesus Christ. They're very good at that. Instead of Christ, we'll give you a substitute. Let me tell you the first question you ought to ask anybody if you don't know where they stand. The very first place to start off with a teacher or a preacher or a movement is to say, where do you stand on the person of Jesus Christ? And if they hem-haw around about it, or they don't come up with the right answer, mark them off, leave them alone, don't fellowship with them, because they are false teachers. Absolutely, totally false teachers. And they don't need to be described in any other way. Now, very quickly, let's talk about three dangers and we'll be finished. First of all, He says in verse 8, don't go back. Don't go back. He says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, the things that we have already come to and gained. Don't go back on the teaching and the learning, the process that you've gone through, that you've learned these things. Don't lose those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So what is He saying? Don't go back from truth. As I said again, Satan is a thief. And I believe that God's people ought to love and respect a man of God who preaches the truth of the Word of God and has served in a work of God faithfully for years. Amen. Teachers, that they ought to respect the fact that they have taught them the truth, brought them up in the truth, preached the truth, and the people ought to want to preserve the truth.
Amen.
And so respect the leaders and respect those people. That's what He's saying, I believe. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought. Things that you've been taught, things that have come. And He says you need to protect it. If we don't protect it, our churches will be destroyed. If we don't protect it, our homes will be destroyed. It is an important issue. Then He says, verse 9, there's the danger not only of going back, but going ahead. When He uses the word transgressing, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. They don't stay where they were. They don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. They move out. Transgresseth means run ahead of the truth. Basically, it could be interpreted when they run ahead of the truth. That is false progress. Anytime people run ahead of the truth, it is false progress. And yet, that's what they want to do. By the way, apostates believe that it is progress. They believe that it is progress. And they will tell you that it is progress because we're freeing you up from those old antiquated past beliefs that you had. We're going to free you up. We've got something new for you. That old boring stuff you've had for all these years, we got something, a new revelation. We've got some new stuff for you. And we want to bring you up to snuff. And those who are progressive, and this is not just recent, those who claim to be progressive also claim, without reservation, to be modernist. They didn't look at the term modernism in a negative way. We do. They didn't. They said, we're progressive. We're modernist. And so we're going to bring you people up to snuff and get you up where you should be because you're just ignorant. Now, if I understand it right, the Bible says that the truth was once delivered to the saints. And we have it. We have all the truth. And God's revelation, He may teach us from the truth that He's revealed, And we pray and we grow and we mature because of the truth, but He doesn't give any more. He doesn't add any more to it. It is not an evolution of truth over the years where one generation has truth and another one takes that and throws it away, and then they have more truth. They take that and throw it away, and then another generation has more truth. It is not an evolutionary process. Some of you may or may not know the name Harry Emerson Fosdick. He's a modernist preacher. I have one of his books in my office. I think I have in the front of it. This is trash, but I just got it so I could be informed. Something like that. But in one of his sermons, he made this statement. This is a quote. He said, "Fundamentalism is still with us." This was a number of years ago. He's dead. He knows better now. "Fundamentalism is still with us, but mostly in the backwaters." You understand what he's saying? We're way in the backwoods, way in the back. We're way back there. We're ignoramuses. Fundamentalism is still with us, but mostly in the backwaters. In other words, implying it won't be around long. It's weak. It's in the backwaters. I'd like for him to know that some of the biggest, best colleges and churches in America today are independent, Bible-believing, King James still preaching, Bible-believing fundamentalists. There are some other big churches, but I'm telling you, he was wrong about that. Because God has promised to preserve and take care of His church. And then he mentions, lastly, the danger of going with, verses 10 through 13, part of those verses. In verse 10 he says, and this is very straight and very strong. And, let's go back to verse 9. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ," doctrine, "hath not God." In other words, he's not saved. "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son," capital S. Abideth in the doctrine of Christ, believes in the deity of Christ. So what do we do? "If there come any unto you," verse 10, "and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speak." Now here's what might have been going on, because I said they had house churches back then, and then when they could do better, they obviously did, and church history proves that, but they had those places, and maybe in her house they were meeting for church, and there were itinerant people coming through all the time, and they would say, "You know, I'd like to speak on this occasion to your church, or to this little meeting you're having, if you'd let me do that." And they are warned by him, "Don't do that." You say, but they were very hospitable, and they were taught to be hospitable. They didn't have motels. They didn't have all of these things that we have today. And so it was just natural for them to invite somebody in their home or to invite somebody in and be hospitable to them. But what did he say do? He warned her and those others perhaps were part of it. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speed. For he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of his evil deeds." That's strong. Partaker of his evil deeds. And so again, that is no tolerance whatsoever. In the area of fundamental doctrines, we should have no tolerance. We should say, no, these are the fundamentals of the faith. We believe them. We're going to stand on them just like our forefathers. We're going to stand on the fundamentals of the faith. And we're not going to change. No tolerance of error whatsoever. There have been universities now, and colleges, some you would be aware of, and others who started out, they were Christian, and they were very careful about who they had speaking and who they had on their platform. But in order later maybe to get bigger and to draw bigger crowds, they would begin to invite, in the name of academic freedom, people who would speak who didn't even believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. and people who would speak who don't even believe that you're saved by grace, all in the name of academic freedom. Liberal theologians, they will allow to speak. That's not what the Bible says to do. You know why? Because our involvement with them helps them. It helps the cause of the devil. That's what he said, didn't he? He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. If I were to have a Christ-denying atheist, a person up here on this platform to speak to you, would you like it? I would hope not. I mean, if he was coming as a guest to speak to our people in that sense, I would think you would have a hissy fit and say, "Preacher, we don't like that. And we're not going to tolerate that." I have an idea the deacons would say, "Wait, let's meet a little bit and talk about this, you know." And they'd be right in that case. They would be right. And so what we have to do is be very careful about that. And so the involvement gives other people, if you endorse them, have them speak, it's like saying, "They're all right. We believe what they believe." And that's dangerous. When we flirt around with neo-evangelicals and people who really don't believe the fundamentals of the faith, and we bring them into our churches, and by the way, the word progressive is up again. It's come up again.
Yeah.
It was called contemporary, and I know some of that is some of those things, and some of the songs are maybe okay, but I'm just telling you that sort of the whole movement, and I don't have time to develop that, but some of the leaders in that movement who really have gone way away from the true teaching of the Word of God and all of those things, those people, my dear friend, if we endorse them and they are involved in that, we're involved with them and those things, and we are guilty, and we let other people think that we believe like they believe, and we do not, and we should not do that. We shouldn't do that. And yet there are some that do it. And so when we are involved with them, it aids them. It helps them out according to that verse. First of all, it gives an impression to other people. And then not only that, it can bleed over and cause an infection in your church. One of the jobs I have, one of the most important jobs I have, is to guard the truth in this church.
Amen.
Dr. Barber did it for 35 years. Bob Barber did it before that for those number of years. And I hope whoever comes later on is going to do the very same thing. And whatever that day comes, that they'll stand for the truth. But if you start running around with that crowd, you're going to wind up marrying who you're dating, right? So it could be infection. And then it gives ammunition. Because they'll say, go down, these liberals say, "Well, you know, Brother so-and-so had me. I spoke for him. Well, if you let me speak for you, he's, you know him. He's sort of one of your fundamentalist guys." All of that. No. He said, "Don't do it." He said to this lady and her family and to those people, "Do not do that. Don't do it." And then he just closes out, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." What is he saying? "I want to come have fellowship with you." He loved them. They loved him in the right spirit, in the right way. And the love was based on truth. "The children of thy elect sister greet thee." Said, your sister said hello. She says hello. She's also saved. She said hello too. And we all love one another because we know that we got saved by grace through the mercy of God. We have the truth, and we must continue to stand for the truth. And that is an important thing. It's important for us to have Christian fellowship. And by God's grace, it's important for us to take a stand on the deity of Jesus Christ and never, never, never water it down or move our position. Nor on the fundamentals of the faith. The deity of Christ, the blood atonement, the literal visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the inerrant, infallible Word of God, things like that. That's what we're talking about. And there are some irreducible minimums that we dare not cave in on. When we do, you watch it. Most movements in 50 years go liberal. You watch it. Most movements within a 50-year period of time sort of dive off the deep end somewhere. May God help us to not allow that in our church. and help us do everything we can to take a stand for truth. And don't let them in your house and warn other people who they are and what they're up to. And you don't have to be real sweet about the whole thing. I mean, you can do it in Christian love. You've got to be truthful. Be truthful. Tell the truth about it. Father, we thank you tonight that Jesus Christ is your Son, and that He was God on the earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He came and dwelt among us that we might behold you. Father, help us to love that doctrine, to never cave in on it. And Lord, we know that wrapped up in that doctrine is the truth that we get saved by grace through Jesus. If there's someone here tonight, I think most everybody here is probably saved, but if there's one, may they understand that it's grace and mercy that brings peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. We'll have a verse or two of invitation. If you have a need to pray, you can turn and use these pews as your kneeler, whatever your need, man's altar. God help us to make up our mind to do that.